All right. Well, let us continue our study in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. And we'll pick up in verse 8 for continuity. Verse 9 makes a whole lot more sense if we pick up verse 8 first. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we so often pray, help us, Lord, to understand, to hear, to do, to keep thy word and bring forth fruit with patience. We ask again, Lord, may our hearts and lives be like fruitful soil that brings forth fruit in its season. To your glory and pleasure, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. We have noted repeatedly that the commandment for women to adorn themselves in modest apparel, indeed, everything in terms of instruction in the epistle, comes after that term, I will therefore, that phrase, first of all, or he says, I exhort rather, therefore, that first of all, prayers, supplications, intercessions, giving of thanks, the first business of the church. And in light of that, and he goes through the reason for that in the gospel, that in light of that, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Not that women may not, it's assumed rather that women are naturally prone to that, but that this is the burden, the first response works. You're turning the other cheek, you're honest in business, you're going the extra mile, all of those things. Sometimes you'd be ridiculed for doing those things. All right, so that's clear. That's what we've looked at last time. Now, we had started to, I think we only looked at one, I don't remember, on this one scripture on ensigns. And we want to look at a few of those passages. Just remember we noted that, kind of funny, that our English word, standard, ensign, banner, which are all used in the Bible, mean flag. We looked at those definitions. And that the English word flag, as it's used in the Bible, is a bulrush or something, a reed by the Nile River in Egypt. But let's skate quickly and look at a few of these. It's important to be clear on what we're talking of. So, I don't remember exactly which passage we looked at. It was in Numbers. Perhaps it was verse 52 of chapter 1. The children of Israel shall pitch by their tents, every mind by his own camp, and every mind by his own standard throughout their hosts. Now, and we noted, yes, that was the one, I'm pretty sure. We noted last time that this is not what we meet with in the book of Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So, well, this is my standard and that's your standard. No, it has to do with the ensign of his tribe, and that's where you pitched. It's not the standard they made up, it's the standard God gave them. Remember, the camps were organized in groups of three around the tabernacle, and they had the ensigns for each one. And that's what it's referring to. It's a means of identifying a subset. We noted that there were four, that they all spoke of Christ. They aligned to the beasts of Revelation, the living creatures of Ezekiel, and even the arrangement of the four Gospels. They all speak of Christ. And we noted those things last time. Chapter 2, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. See the synonyms are used there, variations for style. Far off about the tabernacle, and on the east side toward the rising of the sun, they have the standard of the camp of Judah pitched throughout their armies, and so on. So you see the whole thing, ensign, standard, armies. Very common right throughout that passage there. Verse 17, the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp of the Levites, the midst of the camp, so shall they set forward every man in his place by their standards. Verse 31, the same thing, go hindmost with their standards. Verse 34, they pitched by their standards. All right, so this is how the word is used. We noted, I think at the beginning of the chapter, ensign was there as well. I think we noted as well that for those into the classical languages, that the different Hebrew words are a reflection, not of a distinction in meaning, but the time period in which they were used at the time. Different words are more common in different centuries and the like. We'll look at a few more. Isaiah, just to give a flavor of this. So this is many centuries after Moses' writing, we have Isaiah. We'll just we could pick out a few there. Chapter 5, I think. Verse 26, he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. And you see, this is military judgment, military action against the people there. Chapter 11, verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. This is Christ and his standard, his ensign, his symbol of his kingdom. Remember, the ensign was the insignia of the king. Represented him. He shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel. The time would fail to go over all of them, and I hope we don't need to. I hope these are sufficient. Look at just back the page a bit, chapter 10, verse 18. Verse 19, the light of Israel shall be for a fire and his holy one for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, speaking of judgment against the enemy, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. Remember? All that we said about that. These things are significant. They're throughout the scripture, the importance of the standard, the ensign. And all that the impact it had in judgment, in warfare. Now, if prayer and even praise, you see the Levites, this was their duty as they went out to war. As the armies moved, prayer preceded, praise accompanied, and the standard bearer. And this is what we're seeing in the apostle here, the standard bearer. What's the ensign? What's the visible symbol of the Christian? Now, there are a few answers you could go to, and I don't want to tell you that's the wrong one. But think on it, brethren. Where people who have no interaction directly with the Christian church. Remember, the Christian church, the pillar and ground of the truth, are those now that are the repositories of the gospel. We have this treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. having received, like those four lepers, the riches that God has provided, we want to share it with the fellow lepers of humanity, broken with sin. The man who is in bondage to sin needs to meet a Christian who has experienced the liberating power of the gospel, and he can share it with him. Friend, Jesus will set you free. Not, you nasty little sinner, you're going to hell. God forbid you should talk to somebody like that. Hey, friend, are you thirsty for life? Do you want to know what it is to have joy? Do you want to know what it is to be cleansed from your selfishness so you're thankful to God for your wife? You just love her. You wouldn't think of looking at another woman. Do you want that purity, that joy? Jesus will do it for you. See, this is the gospel. Now, before they encounter somebody like that, they ought to be able to see them from afar off because of the flag, right? Now, what kinds of features, before you get to talk to them, would someone see when he sees a Christian or Christians? See, this is the thing. I'll give you a hint. It has to do with their behavior. It's not that the Christian is walking down the street hollering at the top of his voice. That's unseemly. It would be a rare thing that God would ever do that, if he would, but we'd just leave ourselves an out. Never say never, they say. I would say, rather, it is usually ill-advised to speak in absolutes. I kind of like to hedge my circumstances that way. But it's not because he's hollering the gospel. You're going to see something. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples." If you have love one for another. It's behavioral. You can see how they treat one another and how they interact. Paul would say, and I'm getting a bit ahead, he spoke about those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. Now, brethren, this is important to understand that passage. It's there in his letters to Timothy. A form. You see that word, you know, I see a form like this and such. It's like an outline, you know. You could see a dark thing in the form of a man, a shadow or something. Got the form. Godliness has a form. You're supposed to be able to expect those things from a godly person. You expect marital purity. You expect their eyes to be pure. All of those things. And here the apostle is wanting to make sure that the visible presentation of the standards of the and the principles and the behaviors of Christ are seen. I've mentioned before, I've preached on modesty, and it was a big thing at the time, and perhaps it's a big thing still, I don't know. But in detail, and what is modest? And I suppose it was born out of the perceived infractions. Well, I don't want to be involved in that. Women, that's up to you to figure out, and brothers too. Does it need to be said that it's not difficult to figure out? Although, you know, we are so lost that we forget that until about the 1960s, a T-shirt was considered underwear. I think it was James Dean pushing the edge in his leather jacket, blue jeans, Harley Davidson, cool image, put the underwear for men, which is a T-shirt, out in public now as an actual garment, and women have subsequently followed suit. But so I guess we do need a bit of help figuring out some basics, but that's not my role. The apostle limited himself to saying modest apparel, assuming his readers knew what that was or could figure it out on their own, and that's the tack I'm going to take, with perhaps one exception, and that is that modest women in most civilizations, I think, for most of history, have covered their heads in public as well as part of their modesty. But and you can search those things out. Women should adorn themselves. that's in modest apparel. You know the apostle's using his words. I'm going to say cleverly. He's, you adorn yourself with modesty.
Typically, when you adorn yourself, you're fussing yourself.
I want to make a point on this, and I think I've said this a couple of times before, but let's underline it, right? So you've got the division of roles, men given to prayer, women engaged in modesty, chastity, fidelity, domesticity, right? All the things of domestic life, it functions like the fighters and the flag bearers. Now, in these domestic roles, a woman typically has a modest allotment of time for prayer and Bible study. And she's not being negligent, as long as she's not like addicted to Facebook or Instagram or something, right? God forbid women don't pray because they're too busy using what time God has given them for prayer on social media. But God knows it is time-consuming and exhausting to be continuously ministering to infants and toddlers and children and husbands and strangers and keeping the house and teaching and doing the myriad different tasks that a woman does. And so she does not have the time or energy to give herself to Bible study and prayer to the degree that a man does or should. And it's in the same way that it is a shame for a woman to neglect her duties, to pursue duties of leadership and teaching, it would be a shame for her to neglect the care of her children and her home to engage in much Bible study. Now, as much time as she does have from God, by all means, but she ought not to neglect her duties. And the Lord holds her blameless. He says, likewise, the men should be praying, not neglecting prayer. And the women should be good keepers at home, as he writes, I think, to Titus. And that's the priority. So, let's be clear on that. Paul writes to the Corinthians, if a woman wants to learn anything, she should ask her husband at home. not neglect her good, godly, womanly role and search it all out while her duties are neglected. That's for the husband. And if he doesn't know, then it's his duty to find out. All right? So that's the order there. And we'll touch on that. Paul was a wise master builder, as he says in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 11. He laid the foundation as Christ, and he assigns these things. Prayer is the first work, continual. And then for the women to uphold the visible standard of godliness. Now, we said that the specific details are a synecdoche for two general categories, right? Righteousness and piety of the Sermon on the Mount. And that, I'm just reviewing some points here and filling in a few blanks. And that the visible works and the hidden works, right? The pious works were to be private, prayer and almsgiving, and the visible works were to be visible, demonstrative, right? So you're not to impress others without convicting them. So we've looked at that. Righteous acts do convict people, right? So pious acts typically impress but don't convict, and righteous acts tend to convict. What do I mean by that? Well, I know there's a bit of social pressure and shame, and this is what got Ananias and Sapphira into trouble. Everyone was giving, and so they wanted to be seen to be giving, even though they didn't have the heart for it. But when you see someone act kindly under provocation, it tends to, if you're not the same, convicts you of your own carnal responses. It pulls the rug out from under you. You've got a demonstration there of how you ought to be in those circumstances. You see someone patient under provocation, and you're convicted. But when you see someone making a big show of prayer, you might be naive and think, oh, look at that pious person. Or you might be cynical and say, oh, look at that show off. But you're not usually convicted that you need to now go and make a big public prayer, right? So you might be impressed. You might, elevate the person, but it's not convicting. And so the righteous acts tend to be convicting, and the public pious acts tend to be more showy. Thus, the one is meant to be visible and the other hidden. All right? Now, this whole notion on the Sermon on the Mount and the visible kingdom made a deep impression on the disciples. Remember, Matthew's gospel was first, and it was to the Jews. All the early Christians were Jews. They were all zealous of the law for decades. James tells Paul, "Thou seest, brother, how many Jews there are which believe." And they're all zealous of the law of Moses. And the whole nature of the teachings of Christ as recorded by Matthew are expressed in a Jewish framework of law-keeping people. Do this, do this, do this. And that's right and good. Pray for their enemies. Paul was a beneficiary of that. They would have all been praying for him, the chief persecutor, and no doubt that was instrumental in his conversion. But Paul is taking up this notion that men should see your good works. And he's giving them in his instructions to Timothy on how to carry the church forward. So, his prominent concern that women should adorn themselves modestly is better understood in this light. It was so prominent in his mind that he equates it in importance with men praying. All right? Now, I know I've repeated some things there, but I've filled in a few lines that were left blank. I mean that metaphorically, right? We don't have handouts here to fill in like we did in class when we were in school. I want to repeat this because it is a mistake to think that modest apparel is in the same category as the long robes. I didn't say this way last time. Last time I noted that it's a mistake to think that a modest woman shouldn't stand out. So you want to try and be modest but look just like a worldly person. That's wrong. It's fine. The whole point is not to show off. But it's also a mistake to think that the long robes of the Pharisees is like the long dresses of a woman. Long robes on men are a symbol of status, of being separated from menial labor, whether by wealth or piety or nobility. But on women, it has always been a statement of humility. Right? It's the costly attire on a woman that is the equivalent to the long robe on the man. And there is no way for a woman to be seen as a holy woman unless she dresses modestly, unless she wears modest attire. Understand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that a Christian who is ignorant of these things is not in good standing with God. I'm not saying at all that you should judge the heart of a Christian by how he or she dresses. Unless it's like full-blown advertising for prostitution. You know what I mean? But someone that is manifestly just looks like a worldly person, not a vulgar, indecent, seductive person, but just a careless, off the rack, and most of that stuff is indecent, but you get my point. They're not dressed like on purpose seductive. They're just, that's what's available. I'm not suggesting that we should ever look at someone and make assumptions that are negative, other than, well, they're probably ignorant. But you don't have to assume that that person is anything other than a humble person who loves the Lord. All right? We can all be ignorant on some things, and with the widespread ignorance in society and the church, it'd be very common for a lovely, faithful Christian woman to be ignorant of those things and go around not looking on the outside like what she is on the inside. That's very possible. So, I don't want us to assume that by looking at someone. However, the problem is she's dropped the flag. She doesn't look like a holy, godly woman. She looks like a worldly woman. She looks like a careless woman. And so while we should not be those that judge, it will be very possible and probable for those who are unbelievers. Have you ever noticed that unbelievers all seem, well, not all, but so many seem to know what Christians ought to do? You notice that? They don't do it themselves. They might swear like a sailor, to use the term. But until quite recently, they used to know that a Christian shouldn't swear. Is that right? Shouldn't use profanity. They might get as drunk as a lord, as they say, or used to, but they know a Christian shouldn't. They know what a Christian should do. And they will judge when Christians don't do that. And at least used to, and in my lifetime, they used to know how Christians ought to dress as well. It preaches the gospel. So, someone has said, you know, you can get a wolf in sheep's clothing, you don't get a sheep in wolf's clothing, but you do sometimes get a sheep that's been shorn, let's put it that way. All right. I hope we have demonstrated this clearly enough, that the attire of the sisters does demonstrate, or proclaim rather, the kingdom of God. Instantly recognizable from a distance. And that it speaks of much more than just the clothing. It speaks of a lifestyle. Modest apparel is a metonym for a godly woman, and a synecdoche for faithful domestic life. The woman that is careful in her adornment is careful in the raising of her children. She looketh well to the ways of her household. And the modest apparel on a woman proclaims that she is chaste, faithful to her husband, diligent about training her children, looking well to her household, sober, decent, godly. A modestly dressed woman is normally associated with a righteous man, we're reviewing here, and one expects her husband to be sober, decent, faithful, and to provide for his children. Expect him to be godly. If there is one word to describe modesty, it would be humility. The woman is humble and doesn't want her beauty to draw the gaze of others, so she covers it, and she doesn't wear costly clothing or jewelry for ornaments. She wants her light to shine, her good works to be seen of men, that they might glorify God, not her good looks to be seen of men, that they might glorify her. Are you clear on this? This is the basis of the head covering. If it is a glory for a woman to have long hair, then she covers that glory up in the presence of God, and she covers it from the eyes of other men in public so that it's for her husband only, just like the rest of her glorious beauty that God made and said it was very good. Modest women, in almost, if not in every civilization, have covered heads and bodies to go out in public. And the shame of the Corinthian woman was that they were uncovering in meeting to be like the men, at least some of them. Interesting, I don't know if you've heard the modern interpretations that, you know, it had to do with being a prostitute and so on, which is rubbish, by the way, and anachronistic. But what they don't tell you is that in that time period, in Tarsus, where Paul was raised, it was considered just grounds for divorce if a woman left her house with her head uncovered. You don't hear that in the cultural interpretations, do you? Regardless, both of those things are irrelevant. The scriptures are plain enough on their own. Now, to be clear, the modest attire of a woman with her head covered out of doors is assumed, and women can discover that on their own. It is commanded in meeting primarily as a symbol of headship, and not as modesty. We should say also that the niqab and burqa are unbiblical and not for the Christian. A burqa, it's like a gauze blanket, right? You have no idea who's under there. And there's a bit of gauze so you can breathe and see. You can see but can't be seen. The niqab, I think, is just slits for the eyes and usually black all over. Neither of those are in the apostles' consideration. We have it plain that Sarah and Rebecca could be seen as fair, so their faces were seen. They're beautiful. Hannah prayed, and
Eli could see that her face, he could see her lips were moving, and there was no sound coming out. So the idea that women must be unseen is not biblical and not part of the biblical modesty. So just to be clear on that. But, I mean, the hijab, the head covering, that is biblical enough. Ruth, in the middle of night, could be assumed to be wearing a head covering, even when she couldn't be seen. Women, take the time and care with your husbands and the older women to learn the specifics of what modesty looks like in practice, or rather what it should accomplish, right? Different cultures have different ways of achieving the same thing. I'm not going to do an exposition on the details of that. The apostle didn't. I will say this, that a woman who consistently takes the time and care to always be modestly attired can reasonably be expected to look well to the ways of her household. It's interesting, I remember seeing and hearing a speech by a Marine officer at the graduation ceremony of Marines. He said one of the first things, and they all knew it, that they're taught. You know one of the first things they're taught as Marines? Who knows? No, teachers, children aren't allowed to put their hands up. Before that, make your bed. Make your bed. Jordan Peterson, whether you love him or hate him, had a book, 12 Rules for Life, and I think the first one is clean up your room. Basically, it's a simple task. It has big results in character. How to make your bed. Clean your boots, sure. Shine your boots. But even before you get that far, make your bed. Clean up your room. And he went on to explain how the day might go. And at least at the end of it all, you've got a nice clean bed to come to. But you've accomplished a disciplined task every day. Well, and it had an effect on discipline. I mean, these guys are amazing in their discipline in combat. Amazing integrity and discipline in a soldier context in any case. I know lots of them are ungodly. That's not the point. But the physical discipline. And I would suggest that the first thing that you're doing is getting dressed, and the woman who takes the time and the care to always be modestly attired can be expected to be diligent, looking well to the ways of her household. Let's look at that in Proverbs chapter 31. Verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hands to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow, for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Hallelujah. Brethren, I tell you that all of these qualities are proclaimed by a woman that adorns herself in modest attire. And by the way, the people that say, oh, just a housewife or stay-at-home mom, are you kidding me? Have you seen this resume? Show me the female CEO that could pull that off. Look at her qualities in every dimension. Just knock it out of the park. She is skilled at craft. She is organized. She is a manager. She's providing for people. And a portion for her maidens, if I understand this correctly, is their daily tasks. Before they're up and ready for the day, she knows what each one is supposed to do. She's got their program for the day. She's not just organizing herself, but half a dozen or a dozen other people. She's a real estate agent. She's got several small businesses on the go. She teaches her children. She opens her mouth with wisdom. This is a multi-talented person. Just a stay-at-home mom? You couldn't carry her bags if you think that. This is a smart, capable woman with many talents. And in a subliminal way, people can assume that when they see someone in modest attire. Notice that her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. There's an association. His status is elevated, not just because he's lucky. That's the real trophy wife, by the way, not the ones that don't know how to clothe themselves properly. But you don't assume, you know, a fool with that kind of a wife. Nabal is the exception. There's so much that is preached by modest apparel. With shamefacedness and sobriety, not broided hair, and or gold or pearls or costly array. So you see the contrast here. Now, shamefacedness is a little understood. That word made its way into English a bit like irregardless. Okay, it's a mistake. But it's a word now, not quite like irregardless. It's just the pronunciation. It's actually a mispronunciation or mis... No, it's a legit English word, but at its beginning, it was confused with shamefastness. So shamefacedness is just a pronunciation thing, if my history reading of the etymology is correct. So shamefacedness, shamefastness means the same thing. Modest or virtuous in behavior or character, bashful, someone who's bashful, modest, virtuous in behavior or character or appearance. And sobriety is to do with seriousness, soundness of judgment, gravity, moderation, and restraint. So you have this picture then of this woman addressed in modest attire, a bashfulness and a reserve of demeanor, a soberness of understanding. She knows the realities of life. She knows the seriousness of life. She knows the necessity of people being saved. She knows the importance of looking well to her, the ways of her household. That's a sober woman, right? So she's not, an airhead. And she's not just living for the next pleasure and spending hours, with makeup and, Dwight's really a master at those kinds of things. I'm not very good at the dramatization. But she's not just wasting time thinking that she's, one, going to be beautiful forever physically, and two, as if that's the be-all and the end-all of life. She knows that life is brief, that life's important, that eternity is at stake, there are souls to be saved, the little ones whom God's given her. She knows that her husband has important service in the church to do. And she is focused. She knows that we are at war, and she is doing her part. She's sober-minded. She understands the nature of men and women. She understands the spiritual warfare and what will happen if she doesn't do her part. Sober-minded. Shamefast, right? She's not flirty or flighty or giddy or giggly, And sisters, I'm not saying you can't have a laugh. I'm just talking about the defining nature. This is someone... This is why she's given to her domestic duties. She knows how important they are. Doesn't mean you can't have a joyous, lighthearted moment. Please don't misunderstand me. We're talking about the defining quality and the foundation and the core. And so she puts on modest apparel that's not is not showy, is not, look at this latest fashion. What was that Democrat, is it senator or House member, politician in the U.S., with this $5,000 or $10,000 dress at some event, and the dress is designed and woven into it, tax the rich. What an absurdity. You wear a $10,000 dress to a high society engagement and you're saying tax the rich on it? Like, there was one, was it? I didn't name that one. I won't name the other one. But when the current U.S. president was elected the first time, I think she wore a $10,000 dress to celebrate in red, white, and blue. Now, that's not for the Christian woman, let's be clear. Not in costly array, even if it's given to you, because it preaches immodesty. Showy. You understand that before we're thinking of decency, that's assumed, by the way. The apostle's assuming that no Christian woman's going out in a skirt above her knees. It just wouldn't be a thing. But you're not showing off, look at my beautiful, expensive dress. And if a woman was not to show off her look at that dress, she's for sure not showing off what's supposed to be covered by the dress. I mean, isn't that obvious? She's not dressing in anything the least bit skimpy. That's for one man's eyes only. And the same for the men. Men oughtn't to be prancing around showing off their muscles or whatever, hairy chests or whatever they do. Should be covered. It's basic. So she's not fussing her hair. Now, this is not a screed against girls in pigtails, right? You know, you braid for practicality. It's the fusses, the French braids or like all of the labor women go through to that make that beautiful head of hair that God's given them for their husbands, so that everybody that sees them, male and female, admires their hairdo. That's not a modest woman. That's for a husband. And by the way, sisters, it's fine for you and your husband to have, celebrate the beauty that God has made. Let's put it that way. And dress yourself up for him. And a bride adorned for her husband. And I realize on the wedding day, the garment's extravagant, not revealing, but extravagant. But that whole notion of adorning for one another and all of that is fine within the bonds of marriage and behind closed doors. So we're not saying anything against that. Everything in its place. Pearls or costly array, gold. The idea is ornamentation. You're not wearing stuff to show off. It's not it's not saying you may not use anything made out of gold at any time for any reason. The whole issue here is showy jewelry. And it's talked about putting on of apparel in another passage. Don't be that. Well, obviously he's not saying go around naked. It's all about showiness. So that's straightforward enough. You're not wearing showy things, jewelry, expensive clothing, definitely not revealing clothing. You are concealing that beauty. You're shy about your own beauty, and you're definitely not trying to draw attention and draw the eyes of men, admiration of men, the admiration of women. You know, and this is, look at me. This is the sin of humanity. It manifests itself differently. You see it in children. Look at me, men want to show off and do life-endangering things so they'll be admired for their strength and ability. And women want to show off for how beautiful they are. And this is why women live longer, because they don't jump off cliffs and do all kinds of crazy things that are life-endangering, generally speaking. But showing off, right? So Paul will tell the men, tell Timothy, avoid youthful lusts, and that's one of them. But So don't do that, right? Adorn yourself with modest apparel, shamefacedness and sobriety, not all of this gaudy, worldly stuff, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Good works, right? And what's he talking about? Well, turn the page. Now, chapter 5. And where will we start? Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. Here he names a few. If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. These are domestic service, not ambitious careers. That's what he's saying. He's outlining the general role of women. It's expanded. You see Proverbs 31 will expand on that. Diligently followed every good work. And he lists works that are the serving of others. This is what a godly woman does. She serves. Jesus Christ came into the world, the Son of Man, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. And a mother so manifests the nature of Christ. She gets up in the night to minister to a baby. Then she gets up in the morning to sit with her husband. I know a woman, she's not here this morning. I don't think anybody in her house can get up and go to work, but she doesn't get up with them and make sure they have what they need. See, a godly, holy woman. Do you understand? Christ-like, serving. Ministering to needs. Adorn yourself, you godly, holy women of God, with good works. That's what he's saying. Embrace this. And this thread follows right through. We'll see it. Maybe I'll go a little over time this morning to not prolong into another message on this passage. It's got nothing to do with ambitious worldly careers. Titus chapter 2. Verse 14. Here we are. Paul says that Jesus gave himself for us and might redeem us, all of us, from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. In chapter 3, verse 1, he outlines this one. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Getting an idea for humble domestic service, humble civil behavior. So adorn yourself with these good works. This is not activism. This is not holding placards and protesting against the latest evil thing by the government. And using defamatory language about them, though they might be corrupt. But humility. We have mentioned repeatedly about the Sermon on the Mount in that passage in Matthew. We've quoted it numerous times. Verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world," a city, chapter 5 of Matthew. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And we look at the end of that passage, at the end of the chapter. If you heard said an eye for an eye, I say unto you, resist not evil. Whoso smites thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other. If any man sue thee at law, let him have it. He compels you to go a mile, go two. Whoever is in need and comes to you, give him. Don't turn them away. Love your enemies. Bless them that hate you and pray for them that despitefully use you, that you might be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Because he does that. He gives the sunshine to everybody. Be therefore perfect. These are good works. It's a life. It's not a long list. It's a life overflowing with good works. The parable of the Good Samaritan, right? You find someone in distress and need, and you care for them. In the basics of domesticity, you see it in Genesis chapter 24. Verse 14, right? So Eleazar is praying. Let it be that, you know, he gives a test to God. I'm going to give you a high bar. I want to see a virtuous woman. Drink also, and I'll give thy camels drink. Camels. You know, it's a lot of water to draw by hand. He didn't just turn on the sump pump or something. Drawing a lot of water for those camels. And off she comes, very fair to look upon, a virgin girl. The servant ran to meet her and said, let me pray, I drink thee a little of thy pitcher. She said, drink, my lord. She hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. Verse 19, and when she'd done giving him drink, she said, I'll draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again into the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. This is a lot of, this isn't a cup of cold water from the fridge inside. You got a caravan of camels. Camels drink a lot. It's a good work. Hospitality to strangers at considerable output. Now, bear in mind, this is a virgin girl, young, strong, not getting over, you know, the last baby. And she also doesn't have a nursing baby. So she's free to do it. So calibrate your expectations of yourself and others. The point is, you know, oh man, this is mean, I can't go to volleyball tonight. This is the point. She's there to serve God and man. This is good work. She's adorning herself with good works. That's the point. She's there to serve. Look at Ruth chapter 2. Right, where she said, you know, when we put this in a wedding vow, this is a daughter-in-law, heathen daughter-in-law, sticking with her mother-in-law who's had a bout of bad luck. Everybody's died, all the men have died. You might wonder, you know, is she cursed? Not a thing. And Ruth says, I'm staying with you. And so Ruth, the Moabitess, said unto Naomi, Ruth chapter 2, verse 2, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. Mom, let me go out and do something. I'm young, I can work, let me go. And this is inefficient labor, right? You understand how gleaning works? The reapers go through and they're grabbing the big stuff, easy, you can just, and the little stuff falls and it's there on the ground, piece, and you come along to glean, you're sifting and sorting and trying to pick up the crumbs, so to speak. It's not a lot, and it's time-consuming. And she's out doing that to provide for her mother-in-law. And of course, you know, Boaz notices her, and he says, oh, don't worry, you stay here by my maidens, and I've told the men not to bother you. And she says, why have I found grace in thy sight? Boaz answered and said to her, it hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and now thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee. See, this is a gossip, right? The power of gossip. Gossip is going to happen. And this woman's holy life of good works made sure that that gossip was good. You see, people are going to gossip. They could see, who's that? You know, they inquire. They're going to Naomi, who's that? Naomi just tells them, well, just tell the truth without embellishment. That spread like wildfire. Ooh, look at that. She wasn't wearing a t-shirt to say, you know, here's my story. People see her, go and ask, and this is what they find out. By the time it gets back, the fourth version, fourth hand, to Boaz, it's still the same straight story. That's the power of an upright life. tell you, you wouldn't have seen Ruth in a miniskirt. Let's be clear on that. No flitting around like those girls that Isaiah decries, you know, mincing with their feet and tinkling with their jewelry. Okay? So, the time would fail. Now, 1 Timothy 5, we get the opposite picture. And this is all linked in the apostle's mind, brethren. And I've forewarned you, I'm going to go a bit over time this morning. Bear with me. 1 Timothy 5:11. Now, don't get distracted on this. We'll come to it. You know, what's this with the widows and the number and the elder? Well, it's obvious. There was a system in the church there that they looked after the older widows. And he says, you know, refuse the younger widows. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. Now, you know from elsewhere, in Paul's writings, that it's not a sin to be married. And in fact, he says, so marry them off. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about women that have made a vow. It's still a thing. A lot of Jewish culture, biblical things there. Made a vow to just be consecrated unto the Lord. And the zeal of that wears off. And they start thinking, you know, Christ isn't enough. I'm not satisfied in my life. I want some earthly comforts. It's not that it would be wrong for a young widow to remarry. It's that there's this vow of consecration that they would have made to the Lord and separating themselves to the service of the church and whoever needed it, and they were provided for by the church. He said, don't let the young women into that. They're not going to stick to it. They're going to quit on the ministry, right? He doesn't mention John Mark, but it's the whole thing, the young and the unreliable. Saying, let these be proved. So let them go 60 years of life and see if they have remained true to their widowhood, then take them on. That's from the man who wrote 1 Corinthians 13. The younger widows refuse. For when they've begun to wax wanton against Christ, they'll marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. They've taken Jesus from the front burner, put him either on simmer or on a warming plate or on just a side plate. I still want to stay in the umbrella of the church and more or less, but I want the pleasures of this life. I'm not willing to endure reproach. I don't esteem the riches of Christ greater, the reproach of Christ, sorry, greater than the riches of Egypt. I want to enjoy some of maybe even the pleasures of sin for a season. This is where these women's hearts were at. It's not unique to women, but that's the context. And withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. Not idle only, but tattlers and busybodies, speaking things that say not. They're getting themselves into trouble. They're sinning, living ungodly lives. And so he says, I will therefore the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. This is a big thing with Paul. I don't want the gospel to be dragged through the mud by women flitting around, gossiping and doing who knows what. He addressed that problem in men in his letter to the Thessalonians. If any man will not work, neither shall he eat. We're only freeloaders. So this is not a sex-specific fault, but he's addressing the manifestation of it here because he's talking about women, talking about widows and how to care for them and how to decide who gets what. Notice his solution is to give them domestic life. That's God's solution, by the way, and we'll look at that, and that explains the end of the chapter in chapter 2. Keep them out of trouble. Marry them off. Get them busy raising children. That's a full-time job, and they won't have time to go about gossiping and idling and doing who knows what. Get them married, get them having children, and that'll keep them out of trouble. It's pretty pretty practical. But notice this, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Chapter 6 and verse 1, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Titus 2 and verse 5, Teach the young women, verse 4, to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Paul is making a link between a breach in domestic life and the gospel being blasphemed. Remember I said it's the flag? It really is. See his concern here. We've got to silence the critics by removing the occasion of the criticism, not by censoring them, but by making their slanders lies, by making sure people are living as they ought. You want to bring the gospel into ill repute. All of this is tied up in his instruction to women to adorn themselves in modest apparel. All right, it's this key is, remember the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. Okay, so we all know the armor. What are the weapons of our warfare then? We don't have a sword, a gun, bow, arrow, trebuchet, catapult. What are the weapons, man? Are those weapons? They're features. I would say they're flags. But what? Who are you? All right, let's get more basic. Who are we attacking as Christians? We're warring against who? Our neighbor? The devil. Okay, what do you attack the devil with?
Prayer.
Prayer, you're speaking to God and God rebukes him. Anything else that you in combat with the devil are going to use to thrust at him? Use a shield, that's defense, that's not a weapon. The word of God. And the word of God is spoken. In the warfare, words are key. In humanity, words are key. There's a saying, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's not true. Not true. Most people can be crushed by words. Depends on who's wielding them and what they are. I'm not so sure free speech, unchecked free speech, is a good idea. The problem is, who's competent other than the Lord to moderate it? That's a problem. The people that censor others are usually oppressors and hypocrites, but that's another topic. Words, brethren. The word of God is spoken, and the gospel is undermined by words. And if words that slander the church and the preachers and those that bear the gospel, if those words are true, it rips the rug out. The whole battle's lost. If people can look at Christian behavior and justly find fault, they've destroyed that as an army. Doesn't mean the person's unsaved, but it means as an army, that's useless. They can look at you or me or the church and say, well, they do this, 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 and that's wrong. Look, even their own Bible says so. If others can do that and it be true, game over. You've lost. Isn't that right? The apostle is super concerned that the words spoken truthfully about Christians embody righteousness. And the flag for that, that represents everything that the gospel does in a man. What does it do in a man? Makes him holy. Well, what was that going to look like? He's going to be the husband of one wife. He's going to love his wife as Christ loved the church, which means he's faithful to her. With his body, with his mind, with his eyes, he's going to provide for her. He's going to faithfully raise his children up in the fear of the Lord. See, all of that is going to happen. There's a lifestyle that is going to be a result of the gospel. Everywhere, in every culture. You're not going to be jet-setting around enjoying the pleasures of this life if Christ rules in your heart. Am I right? You're going to be given to service. If you're married, and that's most people, you're married, you're going to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You're going to raise your children. You're going to provide. You're going to teach. You're going to be temperate. All of those things. And the wife, likewise. And brethren, all of those features, you can slice it whether into 10 or 1,000 different points. All of the features of the godly life of a family, which is most of civilization, is emblemized by the modest apparel of a Christian woman. Do you see that? Just think it through. It's a metonym for the whole thing. Whether you consciously think it through or assume it, you associate all and expect all of those things. And so, the Christian woman isn't trying to look as much like the world as possible so she doesn't stand out, nor is she trying to make a big show. She's not going to have a big banner on the back of her, look at me, I'm a modest woman. It's just going to be obvious. And people are going to see her good works and glorify God. Some will persecute. Now, while he's on the role of women, on the subject of the role of women, all right, the apostle has noted that if the adversary can speak reproachfully, it's detrimental to the life, power, and witness of the Christian church. Look, if men don't pray, the church is going to have no power. Is that right? And it's the same if women don't adorn themselves in modest apparel. That's the point. Likewise, each have your role. You women, you be given to your faithful, godly, domestic, Christian lives. You men, you've given yourselves to prayer, and it's a man's duty first. Let's be clear. Now, Paul, while we're talking about this, he comes from life in civic and domestic life into the church. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, Paul segues from their role in the home to their conduct in meeting. It's all coming out of Genesis and creation order and everything subsequent to that. Now, Paul is addressing leadership, not participation, as we've seen elsewhere. Right, so in John chapter 20, verses 17 to 18, skating fast now, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene and tells her, go tell the others. They're all gathered, 11 of them, and she goes, this woman, with a message from Christ, and tells the men, the Lord is risen. In Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, these all up into an upper room, we're abode both, and he lists the 11, with the women and the brethren of the Lord. These all continued in prayer, right? So who's praying? The 11 and the women. They're all praying together. And the day of Pentecost came, they were all together with one accord, and the Holy Ghost descended on each of them. Flame of tongues, flame of fire like tongues, and they all spake with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so the assumption there, we're just reviewing, is that the women spake with tongues in the church meeting. 1 Corinthians 11, 5 says a woman needs to cover her head when she prays or prophesies. 1 Corinthians 14, 22 tells you that prophesying is for the church. The implication there is that she's participates in that Spirit-filled activity with her head covered. Luke chapter 2, verses 36 to 38 shows you the prophetess Anna comes into the temple. She prays there, right there, the priest, everybody, all the men around, Joseph and everybody. And then she goes telling everyone that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So she's prophesying to men as she leaves. So the idea that women are to be duct taped in meeting is not what Paul is suggesting or instructing. He's saying that she's not to usurp an authoritative expository role, which is what I'm doing this morning. That's a role that men are burdened with and will have to answer to God for, and it is a role that women are not burdened with, and Paul didn't even allow it. And then he explains why. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Being deceived was in the transgression. Now, Paul is not saying that men can never be deceived. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 13, he says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul knows that men can be deceived. But he's saying, look, when the world was perfect, the woman was deceived, not the man. Things are a whole lot worse now. We need every advantage we have. God didn't make the woman to be the one to be the gatekeeper of doctrine. And that is evident by the fact that she was deceived before sin was a thing in the world. It's not her role. She wasn't designed for it. Look at the original creation. This is not an indication that women are inferior in intelligence. I invite you to examine Proverbs 31 if you are ever deluded with that notion. And by the way, what God would give a man and help that is not intelligent? Has anyone ever had an unintelligent assistant? Anyone ever been afflicted with that? It's not fun, is it? Someone that you're always having to walk behind them, correct their mistakes, explain. Like, this is a slowdown. So, that's got nothing to do with it. It's not an issue of intelligence. It's an issue of design and function. So that's the apostle's notion here. He simply laying out the basics. Now, verse 15 is a reference to Genesis 3:16. She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And it's quite interesting to see the creative and very misguided notions that people get up to with that passage, that verse. Now, she shall be saved in childbearing. What does that mean? Oops, we're out of time. Now, we'll just finish that thought on it. It's all part of the apostles' approach to using metonyms and synecdoches. The part for the whole, the accessory for the thing. And childbearing is a synecdoche for all of domestic life of a woman. In the beginning, when the woman was deceived, the Lord said this, after he's judged the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, and there's no because thou hast done this. Because thou hast done this goes to the serpent in verse 14 and to the man in verse 17. He just says to the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. What we understand from this is that something changed physiologically in women that burdened them with infirmities, bodily infirmities, recurring or constant, that are related to fertility. We're being discreet here, mixed company. And the pains, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, labor pains. I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow, so infirmities were magnified, and thy conception. Women have more children than they otherwise would. And this is exactly where the apostle was. Keep him out of trouble. Burden her with lots of children. She'll be so busy, she won't have time for what the mischief she got up to in the first place. So the message here is that not because thou hast done this as a judgment, but actually as a blessing, a painful one, but for her protection and good, God reduced the physical capacity of women to run around and do things by multiplying their sorrow and by multiplying their conception. have more children. In sorrow, they'll bring forth those children. And so, women, this is God's role. You're going to bear children. And between them and the infirmities that go with it, you're going to have your hands full just doing that. If you give yourself to that, you'll stay out of trouble. That's essentially what's going on there. And this is where the scales were tipped. Thy desire shall be thy husband, he shall rule over thee. There was a much more egalitarian or partnership, although Adam was always supposed to be the head. Adam was the one that told Eve, don't touch the tree. If you can work that out in Genesis. But it went from being like this to like this, you know. And so this heavily regulated domestic life was imposed on the woman there. And the apostle says, even though this came on her, if she stays in the doing of it as a holy, godly woman, she's an equal, she's a co-heir. It's a metonym. It's not, oh my, what the ideas are getting to people's head. To be saved, you've got to have a child. No. Lots of children, and that's how you'll be saved. No. Or if you're a good, godly woman, you'll never die when you're given birth. No, that's not what it's saying. And so much for Rachel. Too bad for her. I guess she didn't go to heaven. In the Bible, you remember? She had hard labor. She died. The apostle is, it's one thread and stream through the whole thing. Domesticity. Says, okay, look. And he takes this approach in 1 Corinthians. When he's outlined the headship, and he says, nevertheless, the man is by the woman. Brothers, don't get too uppity. Every man in this room was born of a woman. Honor your mother. Fear ye every man his mother, the word of God says. That's, you know, men start to swell up with pride. There's a mutual dependency here going on. There's no such thing as a battle of the sexes in the kingdom of God. That's just of the devil. So Paul has laid out, in this case, males, the men, burdened with the ministry of the church, and the first thing they're supposed to be doing is given to prayer. Women, you're given to domesticity, and the symbol of that all is, first of all, your modest apparel. In church, you don't assert yourself. Here's why. Remember how this whole creation fell? However, you don't need to feel bad about that, so to speak. You're embracing your godly role of childbearing, of keeping home, of raising children, of ministering to everybody's needs, and all of that. You'll be saved as you do that, if you do it as a Christian woman, in faith and charity. Are you seeing this? It's all part of the text. It's not some random thing that, oh, I didn't know that's how you got saved if you're a woman. 8-year-old girl, I can't wait to grow up and have a baby so I can be saved. Like, this is just a crazy idea. Now, there are some that want to say that this is a reference to she shall be saved in childbearing, that because a woman brought Christ into the world as Savior, that's how a woman was redeemed. Well, I mean, that is true. Everybody was redeemed through the Savior. And Paul, I cannot tell you that Paul did not have that poetically and subtly woven into his text in it. I wouldn't deny it. But that's not the primary purpose of the text. So that may or may not have a secondary meaning, but it's plain in the context that top of mind for the apostle is that godly women look godly, do godly, and that for a woman is all about pure domestic life. And if she continues in that as a Christian, that is, with faith, and charity, and holiness, with sobriety, not, I'm doing it, but, you know, like the little boy, I'm I don't know if he was sitting or standing, but whichever was the opposite. I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. You know what I mean? The inward life, it's all for the glory of God. You're trusting in Christ and you're embracing that His will. You do that, you're as saved can be. That's his point. There's nothing of Genesis 3 of a curse or whatever that continues and applies to women. That's finished. She was not cursed, by the way. Neither was the man. The ground was cursed. The devil was cursed. The woman was pardoned and blessed and burdened to keep her out of trouble. That's how it went. And if she embraces that, she will be saved. That's his point. He's addressing the women there. Childbearing is a synecdoche for the whole of domestic life. And Paul concludes as he starts with women professing godliness. Right? That's the whole thing. Good works, modest apparel. And yes, she did bring forth the Savior. Eve didn't. Mary did, but the woman. And God did bring about the salvation of men. He used the same intermediary, right? So Adam bore the responsibility for sin because he knowingly disobeyed. The woman was deceived. But if you like, you know, the man was gotten to. The man's sin was manipulated through the woman, and man's salvation came through woman as well. God is a glorious God of redemption. Christ, born of a woman, crushed the serpent's head.